Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here, and it's great to be meeting together again and worshipping the Lord. And this morning I am jumping out of 1 Timothy. I've got a message which has been burdening me for weeks upon weeks, burdening me to an extent that I've not been burdened before. And I desire to share with you and speak into the current situation that we find ourselves in, not only in Melbourne, but Australia and globally. I want to try and bring a little bit of perspective and, if I can say, clarity to the situation, to perhaps draw us out a little bit from the trees and the fog that we seem to find ourselves in today. So I trust that you'll be patient with me. This may take a little while. It's going to require every ounce of your concentration to stay with me. I will be able to provide a transcript if anyone would like one afterwards. Happy to field any questions that this may cause to be raised in your mind. I'd love to chat with you about any of it. And you can always jump online later on and have a listen again and go through it to get greater clarity. But before we do, let's bow our heads and pray and seek the Lord's face. Our Father and our God, it's with joy that we come before you this morning. It is with hearts filled with praise. It is with gratitude and thanks and humility that we come into your presence. For we know that we can only come into your presence through prayer and worship because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us some 2,000 years ago. Father, we know that it wasn't just the cross. It was also that wonderful resurrection where he rose from the dead, proving that he has the power over death, proving that everything that he said about himself and that was ever said about him was true and right, according to your word. And Father, this brings us great joy to know that our prayers are heard, that our worship is received by you and welcomed by you and loved by you. And Father, as we come now to a time of worship around your word, I ask, Father, as I seek to bring certain things clear, to make certain things clear in the minds of all of us, that you would grant me both clarity of mind and speech, that which you want said will be said. And Father, we desire to be built up in our faith. We desire to be a people who are gentle as doves, but shrewd and wise and discerning, with knowledge and understanding. And I pray, Father, that this morning as we sit under your word, as we discuss certain concepts and topics about the world around us, that you would give us that clarity that we need. Father, may you have compassion upon us. May you grant us this conviction that we need to go out into the day ahead, filled with joy, filled with the knowledge of your will, and knowing how to take the next step forward. Father, we want to thank you for this time. We thank you for your great love and your great grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, this message that I hope to share with you this morning is really driven, I guess, by what I see within the people of God, and that is a great degree of short-sightedness. I see in some respects that many within the church, not just this church, but all churches, have been eclipsed by the threat of danger. Of all men, believers, and we know this well, of all men, believers, are to discern many things. We are called to be aware and alert regarding a great many issues. Consider Ephesians 5:6. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. That which is said, that which is spoken, we are called to discern." Colossians 2 verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Peter then says, regarding the Lord's return in 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, in some ways, within the Christian church, the anticipation of the Lord's return, that future event from here, may really be only that which fills a person's mind apart from living their daily life, right? That may be the sum total of our awareness regarding world events. The next thing we think of is the Lord's return, and that's kind of it. We know that that day, the day of the Lord, for those who aren't saved, is going to be a sudden and instant moment of judgment because they are not ready, because they are not aware, they are not anticipating his coming. But for us who are saved, it's a day of peace. It's a day of joy. It's a day that we look forward to. Why? Because it's a day that we are anticipating. We know this and we understand this. And we may be alert regarding the Lord's return and the Lord's coming, but we have forgotten about the one who flies under the radar. We have forgotten about the one who works behind the scenes. We have forgotten about our enemy. We have forgotten about his plans, his purposes, and his objectives. And they are all clearly defined in Scripture. Now, with regards to end times, there are some who would believe that that tribulation period, the coming of Satan, and all of that has already occurred. Some believe that that has already occurred, and we need not worry about any of that. But I believe Scripture is very clear that all of that is to come. Now, whether the church will be raptured or not before that is, in fact, regarding this topic we're talking about this morning, besides the point. Because this morning we are talking about the leading up to that. But this is defined in Scripture, is it not? And we have a responsibility to do what? We have a responsibility to resist his efforts by being the church. We have a responsibility to resist the efforts of Satan by being the church, by functioning as the church, by being salt, by being light. And really, if you do not understand the efforts and workings of Satan, if you do not know his plans and his purposes, then it's very hard to resist them, is it not? If you can't identify them, then you will not be able to resist them. And in fact, you will likely be the one who embraces them because you do not know what to look out for. That's kind of logical. I speak to you today because I believe that we are at the pointy end of Satan's final plan. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, maybe a little bit, but we are at the pointy end of Satan's final plan. Things have escalated to a degree which has caused me great alarm. And I'm comforted by the fact that the coming of the lawless one ultimately means that it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, we praise God and we anticipate that. And his coming eclipses the coming of Satan and the lawless one by every degree. Nonetheless, we need to have our head around this. I believe that we have gone through recently a significant set of doors through which there is actually no return. Many now are calling it the new normal. The new normal. In our world today, things have been set in motion which are of the greatest eschatological significance. But few seem to be aware of it. Many within the church have been eclipsed by the dramatic interruption to their lives and are failing to see the satanically inspired global shift which is occurring all around us. Many are looking around and are simply seeing the forest from the trees. Now, my heart has been grieved because I'm seeing with my own eyes the people of God embracing and even finding comfort and security in what is essentially a satanically inspired leap forward in the advancement of his kingdom. You might look around and think, well, Rod, there is a legitimate reason why the world has in fact united in their response to this virus situation. You might actually think, well, that is fantastic. It's fantastic that there are now QR codes everywhere which require you to check in wherever you go by way of a barcode system, that there are coming soon a set of vaccine passports that you will need to have, otherwise you won't be able to have certain benefits and blessings that everyone else has. You might think that it's great that there have been curfews and lockdowns, arrests, imprisonments, quarantine facilities built and etc., that there is great pressure on those who don't get with the program. You might think that that is wonderful. And you might believe that it is wonderful for the government to fill the world with literature and warnings to induce fear so that all will sit up and listen and conform and pay attention. Hear me out on this. I want to talk to you regarding that very response, that attitude that causes one to view the situation from that light and in that way. Because I believe that that attitude, that response, demonstrates that a person has failed to discern the times, or is at best struggling to make sense of what they see around them. Such a one has failed to see the forest for the trees, so to speak. That person has been eclipsed by the threat of danger. Now, I'm not suggesting that there isn't a virus. I am saying that it has in every way eclipsed the bigger picture of our enemy's movements and purposes. We have forgotten that he is ultimately behind all of this. This situation has caused many to look to the world for comfort and security instead of Christ. It has caused many to withdraw from functioning in love towards one another and towards their fellow men. And it has caused many to cease being faithful to the calling of God on their lives, both as individuals and as a collective church. The question is, why do Christians lose sight of the bigger picture so easily? Why do we lose that clarity? Why does the situation draw us in to such a degree that we forget the bigger picture? Well, conflict, persecution, suffering, and generally anything that threatens our peace all have a powerful way of blinding our eyes and dulling our hearts to the truth. Facts and reality, or the bigger picture, they blind us. They eclipse reality for us. That is what they do. Think of any one of those realities, and you will know that truth, facts and realities get shelved by the severity of a situation. We have that in everyday life. But here we are focusing on the bigger picture. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us what the people of God are meant to be. It says there, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And that's Satan. We, the church, are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Now, some may be, but we are called not to be. We're called to be aware. So I want to spend some time this morning drawing us back and perhaps trying to draw us out of the fog and the intensity of the moment to give us a biblical big picture. I want to start with 1 Peter 5, 8-9. Peter says this regarding the work of the enemy. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. That means stand against him, oppose him. Do not bend the knee in the name of persecution and cease doing what you are meant to do as the people of God. We resist by being the people of God. We resist by being the salt and the light. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We are called to be alert. We are called to be sober-minded, watchful regarding our enemy and his schemes. I want to start by looking at Satan's goal. I don't want to start where we are here today and move forward. I want to start at the final product, where everything is going to end up and where it is all going. Prophecy tells us plainly that Satan will establish his kingdom here on earth, and it will endure for a total of 3.5 years. Now, that is a non-negotiable. That is going to happen according to Scripture. That is a reality that all of us are going to face. So in some senses, this message today and what we're going to look at, if it's brand new to you, it's probably going to terrify you. It's probably going to cause alarm within your heart. But let that drive you to the Lord. But we'll talk about that a little bit more later. You might ask the question, and I'll quickly answer it. You might ask the question, why does a sovereign God who controls all things allow him to establish his kingdom? Well, immediately after the kingdom of Satan is established, Jesus returns to establish his millennial rule here on earth for 1,000 years. The coming of Antichrist is in fact an act of judgment against the people of this world who have not loved the truth. And in a sense, his kingdom being established, that is Antichrist, causes people to take a side. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, anyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged by Christ because they have sided with the enemy. So it is God's way of purifying the people of this world so that only those who are alive and saved come into that millennial kingdom. It's culminated with what we call the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle where God's enemies are done away with. But enough of that. Let's take a look at the coming kingdom of Satan. The coming kingdom of Satan, what it is, what it will be like, what it will happen within it. Daniel chapters 2 and 3 speak of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He has a great and terrifying dream, one which Daniel himself interprets. And he has a dream of a great and terrifying statue, which is ultimately a beast. And it has all sorts of body parts, some which are strong, some which are weak, some which are made of certain materials. Now, each one of those body parts, Daniel tells us, represents a particular empire. Now, from where we stand, those empires have been and gone. The empires represented, some of them are Greece, Babylon, Assyria, and Rome, right? Every single one of those beast empires has been a persecutor of the people of God, whether it was Israel as a nation or whether it was the church during the Roman oppression. They've all persecuted the people of God because they have all been satanically inspired. Satan has controlled these world rulers in such a way that they have persecuted the people of God. The Bible tells us, and I'll show you this in a moment, that there is one final beast empire that is to come. This empire is going to rule, consume, and dominate the whole world, causing all other beast empires to pale into insignificance by comparison. That is what is to come. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel explains this for us a little bit. Daniel 7 verse 23, Daniel says, "Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it in pieces." If you look at verse 25, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." That threefold repetition of the word time represents 3.5 years. Who is this ruler? Who is this ruler? Well, this ruler who is the head of this beast empire is the Antichrist. You would have heard of that word before. He is the Antichrist. He, and I won't go into this, but if I can summarize it this way, he comes as a man of peace. And in some way, he's likely to bring peace, bring nations together, bring harmony. In fact, Israel signs a covenant with this Antichrist, and it's a 7-year covenant. Halfway through this 7-year covenant, he reveals himself as the Antichrist and turns on the people of God, both Jews and believers and anyone who resists. He is the Antichrist. Now, I want you to jump to Revelation 13. We'll spend a little bit of time here reading through it, through this, because this is really one of the most descriptive set of verses which tell us who this man is and what he will do and what he will be like. Revelation chapter 13, he's described as the beast, the Antichrist. He is the object of false worship. He's the political leader. And it says here in verse 1, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon is Satan, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. It's a miraculous kind of resurrection, if you like, a fake resurrection. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, Satan. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone, now get this, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So anyone who is not saved has no option but to fall prey to this person. So strong will be the delusion. There is another partner to this beast. He's called the false prophet. He functions as the mouthpiece, the propaganda machine. And he causes all to be drawn to this first beast. He causes them to worship and praise and treat him as a god. Look at verse 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the number of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So they're terrible times. They're terrible times that are painted by John in the book of Revelation regarding the future. That is the rule and the reign of Satan, Antichrist, here on earth. By the way, and as an aside, you can read through Revelation and there are the bowl judgments from God, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. So Satan's little 3.5 year period of ruling and reigning is not a pleasant one, because the earth is being turned upside down by the wrath of God being poured out on it. But take notice of verses 16 and 17. It says here, "Also it causes both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead." Why? "So that no one may buy or sell unless he has the mark." That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. The root word for that name there, mark, it means a strong wooden stake or a set of wooden stakes which make a fence, kind of like a picket fence. That is why many people believe this mark that was mentioned and written here in AD 94 is like a barcode. A barcode. That's why you see the images of, in conspiracy theories, of people with barcodes on their heads and forearms. It comes from here. Many people believe this is a barcode. Do with that what you will. Nonetheless, we can see clearly that there is a system set in place which prevents people from buying or selling unless they have been marked. Unless they have been marked. And this is written nearly 2,000 years ago, by the way. Here we have a cashless society, a one-world government, all of these things in operation, which ought to alarm us. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Paul says this regarding this man of lawlessness. And I'll come back to that point a little in a moment. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, which is the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Verses 7 to 10. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So that's a snapshot, a glimpse of this final beast empire, this kingdom of Satan in full operation for 3.5 years. That is but a snapshot, if I can say it that way. There is more in Scripture, but we do not have time for that. This period, which we've just had described for us by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, John the Apostle, Paul the Apostle, this is called the tribulation period. It is a fixed event which cannot be changed. It cannot be undone. Yes, we stand against it, but we will not be able to stop it. It cannot be prevented because, as I said a moment ago, it is ultimately from the sovereign hand of God to purify this earth, to bring in his kingdom and to bring judgment on those who do not love God. Understand that Satan has as his greatest pursuit the establishment of that kingdom here on earth. That's his desire. That is his will. From day one, that is what he has been working towards. And as I said at the start, we are at the pointy end of this. How can Satan bring this to fruition? Well, we have to understand how he works. We have to understand how he has always worked to know how he will continue to work. Let's look at our second point, the current kingdom of Satan. We've spoken about the future kingdom. Let's look at the current kingdom. You might be tempted to think that the people of the world around you are autonomous, self-governed, independent thinkers, influenced by no one but themselves. If you believe that, you're horribly wrong. At worst, you might think that it's just the sinfulness of people that causes them to do what they do. If that's what you believe, you're horribly wrong as well. Consider Satan's work in and amongst the people of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, Paul says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." Why? "To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan there is described as the God of this world. And what does he do? He blinds the minds of unbelievers, keeping them from seeing the gospel. John 12, 31, Satan is also described as the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5, 19, John says, "We know that we are from God," speaking about believers, "and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's why in Luke 4, we have this encounter of Jesus being tempted by Satan and Satan offering up Jesus, the whole world, as his kingdom, if he would but bow and worship Satan. There's a reason why he could say those words. He was not lying. It was his to give because he is the ruler of this world. Satan deceives, Satan lies, he murders, he corrupts, and more than anything, he hates you and he hates me. And he always hates the people of God. That's what he does. The question is, how is he able to control the multitudes? So we know that he does it. We can see that from Scripture. You can look around you and see the effect of his deception, so to speak. But how does he do it? How does he control the multitudes? How is he able to blind and deceive all people to such an extent, with such complete, perfect coverage? Well, you could say, yes, in a coming day, there's going to be supernatural phenomenon. The miraculous being done. Fire being brought down from heaven by the false prophet and the beast. You could say, well, that's one deception, and it sure is. And it's for those who do not love the truth. It's for those who do not obey the truth. But how is he able to control the multitudes now? And how has he done it in the past? Well, again, you might think that it's a supernatural waving of the wand whereby he stupefies everyone. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. He controls in a different way. If a person wants to control the majority, all a person need do is go after the leader, right? That makes sense. That's logical. If you want to control a multitude of people, then you just work on the one person who has authority and influence over all. Go to the one who wields the sword and makes the policies and puts those things in place. And if you can convince, delude, and distort this person's mind, then you control everyone, either with the sword or through cunning and trickery, ethics, morality, and so on. It's easy. It's very easy. Satan goes after world leaders, rulers, and all in authority, those who make policies and those who wield the sword. That is how he controls the world, and it's always been that way. But I want you to see this from Scripture. You're thinking, well, Rod, maybe that's just an opinion. Let me show you how Satan has always controlled the multitudes and deceived the multitudes from a biblical example or two. If you go to Daniel chapter 10, now you can look on the screen or you can quickly flip through. For the sake of time, I might go through this a little bit quicker. Here in Daniel chapter 10 and verses 13 to 14, it is likely that it is the angel Gabriel speaking. And here we have the prince of Persia. It says here that he withstood Gabriel. And this can only be demonic opposition. How can a physical human being, even a king, withstand the most powerful angel? Of course it's a demonically inspired king. That's the point here. It says here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my help, for I was left there with the kings, plural, of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. So here we have the prince of Persia and the kings of Persia being satanically inspired. There is a spiritual battle going on between angels and demons. Isaiah 14:3, this section here in Isaiah, which refers to Satan very clearly, and you'll see this in a moment, was written in verse 3 against the king of Babylon. It refers to a human king. Yet you'll see here that behind the king is a demonic figure, none other than Satan. Look at verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That is known as the I wills of Satan, the pride that was in his heart before the fall occurred. His fall, I should say. And again, here is that picture of the king of Babylon being controlled by Satan. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 16. Again, the king is addressed, but ultimately Satan is behind it. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? Oh, I think I've repeated the same verse. My apologies. Let me look that up. Ezekiel 28. Sorry for the confusion. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 11. The lament for the king of Tyre, rather. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So this is directed to the king of Tyre, the physical king of Tyre. Look at the description here. This description can only fit Satan. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So there's the description of the fall of Satan being thrown out of heaven for his rebellion and for usurping the throne of God. I'll show you an even clearer perspective on this from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. Here we have the coming of the battle of Armageddon. Satan's forces, the people of this world, versus the people of God. In verse 12, it says here, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad. Where do they go? To the kings of the whole world. To the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Can you see the demonic influence there? Sent out purposefully, not to the multitudes, but specifically to kings, to the ones who govern. Revelation 17:12. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they have handed over their power and authority to the beast. That is what is to come. Willingly giving up their authority to the beast. And that is how he controls the multitudes. And that is how it has always been. How strong is his influence over the people? Well, come to the end of the millennial kingdom. Come to the end of the beautiful 1,000 years and reign of Christ. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is released from the bottomless pit. And he goes out to deceive the nations, the remnant of the nations. And he deceives them and he manages to convince them to come together and wage war against Jesus Christ, who has been reigning on the throne in Israel for 1,000 years. They have seen Christ, heard from Christ, witnessed his physical presence in that temple on this earth, seen resurrected saints with resurrected bodies. And still he manages to deceive them so that they come and fight the most foolish battle of their lives. The Bible tells us that fire comes out of heaven and consumes them in that battle. It was pointless. It was futile. But that is the strength of Satan's influence over leaders. That is what he does. The reality is, all you need to do is create motivation within people. You have to give them a valid reason for embracing your ideologies, your policies, your practices and beliefs. People have to be convinced of what you're selling in order for them to buy it from you. That's how sales kind of works. I was reading an interesting article from World War II, and it was at the Nuremberg trials A German man by the name of Gilbert interviewed Goebbels, who was the propaganda machine for Germany. And he was curious as to how Goebbels managed to convince all of the German people to give up their peaceful, happy lives and the recent decimation of the loss in World War I and to go back into war a second time in World War II. It says here, this is a quote from the Holocaust Museum in America. "But after all, it is the leaders of the country who determine the policy. And it is always a simple matter to drag the people along, whether it is a democracy or a fascist dictatorship or a parliament or a communist dictatorship." So that was Goebbels' logic. It's quite easy. It was an easy process. Gilbert interjects, "There is one difference. In a democracy, the people have some say in the matter through their elected representatives, and in the United States, only Congress can declare wars." So that was the response to Goebbels. Goebbels says, "Oh, that is all well and good, but voice or no voice, the people can always be brought to the bidding of the leaders. That is easy." He tells us how. "All you have to do is tell them that they are being attacked and denounce the pacifists for lack of patriotism and exposing the country to danger. It works the same way in any country." End quote. You see that? A fearful people will believe anything, and a fearful people will accept anything. That is why, in our day and age, and we've seen this before already, the media, the news, the TV, the education system are all geared to spread the same message. I don't know if you've noticed the increased agenda of the government, which decades ago was primarily concerned with focusing on families, businesses, commerce, growing the nation nationally. Now we seem to have turned down a dark alley where our leaders are now championing the opposite of all that we once stood for in the realm of ethics and morality. They seem to be concerned by that now. This Judeo-Christian heritage is being undone at a rapid rate. And just to stop and look around you and to consider the times, to consider what we are going through, the message that's been sold for many, many years now, we've gotten to the place where we're now giving way to gender issues. There are race issues, abortion legislation, which allows people to abort children up to full term. We now have homosexual marriage. We have the change and suppression legislation being brought into Victoria and other parts of this country and the world. Matters of ethics and morality are all being redefined. Everything that we once stood for and believed in is being redefined and re-examined. And if it doesn't fit the bill, it's being removed. Any media source that opposes the narrative is silenced and removed. People can seem to protest about anything except the government's mandates. So freedom of speech has almost been extinguished, has it not? All of this is being driven through the various outlets. And again, anyone who contradicts or has a contrary view is shamed, denounced, and ridiculed. Think of it this way. I remember this interesting incident that happened some months ago. Our premier referred to religious leaders and any who do not embrace his banning of conversion therapy as having, a quote, "the worst form of bigoted quackery imaginable." So if you don't embrace the conversion therapy, you are the most bigoted, quacked person in the world. That was his assessment, and that's how dark we have gotten as a country. To respond to that, I look at the times and I see our country happily embracing and endorsing a man going into a kindergarten, 60-year-old man, 120 kilos, reading storybooks to our children while dressed as a woman. And that's not quackery. That's not quackery. That's normal and that's acceptable and that's what the world wants, because that's what the agenda that's being pushed. That's what it means to be enlightened and to see things clearly, apparently. We are in an upside-down world. RE has been removed from schools and replaced with the Safe Schools program to teach our kids about all of these bizarre things. We're in an upside down world, a time where good is being called evil and evil is being called good. And we need to understand this. As a church, we are the only salt and light in this world. We are the salt and the light. Satan is all about silencing, quelling the light and the salt. When he does that, then he has no opposition. Then he has free reign. He can do whatever he pleases. You and I in the church, we are the only voice of balance and reason. The only source of light that this world has. Now, the world does not want it because they've been convinced of a different story, a different narrative. But you can see all around you, in matters of ethics and morality and other things, the solution is to denounce the naysayers, those who oppose, remove, restrict and restrain the church, and the kingdom of Satan will have free reign. That's what's going on all around us. And we need to be aware of this. We need to understand that people are controlled and brought into line by a really easy three-step process, which I mentioned before, by creating fear through a repeated message about the danger, by denouncing and discrediting those who oppose the message, and by reminding all of the potential danger that they are being kept safe from. That doesn't just apply to a virus. That applied in World War II. That applies in almost every sphere of life. That is how you control people. That is how you get them to comply. There was a wonderful message by John MacArthur a couple of weeks ago titled "When God Rewards Evil and Punishes Good." And I'd encourage you to have a listen to that. Get on the Grace to You website and download it, listen to it, and get your head around it. He brings these truths together in a very helpful way. But let's draw back for a moment. Forget the political nature of it all. Let's just draw back for a moment and let's go and see again what is behind the scenes. We know, and we've said this already, that behind the scenes, Satan deceives and controls governments. And kings and all in authority. That is what he does. We are here at our third point now, which is titled Our Present Situation. And we are faced with a global situation. We are faced with COVID. And how do we view this? What perspectives are we to bring into this situation? How do we view the world and all that is going on in the correct light? Well, you could maybe say this. You could say that governments are doing their best with a bad situation. That could be one assessment of what's going on. You could also be that governments, along with powerful people, are constructing the whole thing for a particular set of reasons. That could be another option. It also could be that governments are simply taking advantage of a bad situation. Now, we don't know which one of those is true, but what we do know is true is that Satan is behind all of this. This is his world, this is his kingdom, this is his empire. And he's always worked through leaders and rulers and those in authority. And he's always worked to hinder, stifle and silence the church. That is what we need to be careful of. That is what we need to understand. And that is how we need to view the events in our current day from that perspective, through that set of lenses. It isn't simply leaders doing the best of a bad situation. It isn't simply that. Think of this. All that we have just read concerning Satan's kingdom, his coming kingdom, the complete rule and authority over every single person on earth, there is going to be no escape. Total tracking, total surveillance. He will know everything you are doing, where you are, complete awareness of your status in every single way. Forced submission or death. You cannot buy or sell without the mark. Cashless society. One world religion and government. Complete and total unity of all people. All people on the same page. The image of the beast will be set up, which sees and hears and causes those who do not submit and worship to be killed. Now, if you went back to 1896, pulling that off would be impossible, right? Impossible. How would you unite the world and cause the world to act as one people with one response and one reaction and one perspective and one view? It would be impossible. If you went back 30 years, It's maybe a little more possible and likely, but it's still impossible. Still impossible. And I would say that even 2 years ago, there's an element where we're still not ready. But here we are today in a technological place where all of that can be achieved immediately and completely. Here we are today where for the first time since the Tower of Babel, the world has acted as one with one response to the virus. Right? This has never happened before. The whole world has responded the same way and is essentially taking the same measures and responses and reactions. Now, Christians think that the Antichrist will appear with horns and then introduce all of these systems. He's going to come as a good guy and sign a covenant. Halfway through the 7 years, he'll reveal himself and then get very busy about marking people and doing this and doing that. To get the whole world to embrace and desire complete governmental control takes decades of policies and procedures. It's not something you will do in 3.5 years, even 7 years. It takes decades of policies and procedures, and it also takes global disasters and cataclysmic events, both of which drive governments to adopt control measures and to get people to embrace and desire the need to be controlled. That's what it takes. That's what it takes. Understand that Satan needs to walk into a system that is already operating, that is already functioning, which has already been accepted by the multitudes. He walks into that and then begins and flicks the switch and takes off his hat and reveals who he truly is. He only has 3.5 years of tyranny, and that would not enable him to do what he needs to do in such a short period of time. He is moving now. Technology is driving him forward at a very, very rapid rate. A number of weeks ago, I mentioned to you at the start that things have alarmed me lately. And I guess if I can give you an example of why I'm alarmed and why I believe we're not seeing the forest from the trees, let me maybe just give you an analogy or an illustration. If we were to go back to, say, the middle of 2018, there's no concept of the virus. We haven't heard of it yet. We're all living our happy, peaceful, joy-filled lives, our work and our fun time and all of those wonderful things. There's no concept of the virus in your mind. If I came to you in 2018 and said, in a year's time, or 2 years' time, whatever it is, in a very short period of time, there is going to be a government-mandated set of restrictions coming in which require you to scan in by way of barcode to every single indoor facility in the country. And this is carried out in a lot of parts of the world. That barcode that you scan will record your first and last name and the time of your entry and the location of your entry. And it's stored on a system for a period of time, apparently. If I was to tell you that, you would probably be shocked. With no knowledge of a virus or anything like that, you would be alarmed. Why? Because you know what Scripture says. You know what is coming. You know that people will not be able to buy or sell without the mark. And right now, here we have, and I was alarmed when I first heard this, I cannot enter Coles or Woolworths without scanning the barcode. And I'm not saying that's the mark of the beast, but isn't it a big step forward in the context of human history? It is. Of course it is. Of course it is. Vaccine passports, punishing those who don't get the vaccine so that they have a harder time getting from state to state. And we don't know the full extent of where that will end up. All sorts of systems going on. But we're not alarmed. We're not alarmed. Why? Because we think that there's a good and legitimate reason why these things have been introduced. But we forget the bigger picture. And we forget that Satan is ultimately behind this, bringing all of this to fruition, setting up all of these things in motion so that he simply walks into a system that is already in place. We need to be aware of this. Whatever circumstances create the need for the response or the control are beside the point. When you look at the world and everything going on in the world in the right light, having drawn yourself back, seeing the bigger picture, then you can look at the particulars and the circumstances with greater clarity, I believe. Those things are beside the point. The outcome of the response, the outcome of the control, and whatever it is, where we end up, the final product of where we end up, will tell you why the danger or the purported danger is there in the first place. That's the way this works. Understand that Satan, by way of governments, always controls and gains public approval by convincing the majority of a few certain things. And this is how it works. That their financial security is in danger. That their physical health and well-being is being threatened. That their existence is being threatened. That's the way it works. A fearful people, a people who is threatened and in danger of losing something very important, will always acquiesce to government and will even watch horrible things occur in order to keep themselves safe. An article from the Holocaust Museum in the US says this regarding World War II. Nazi propagandists exploited pre-existing images and stereotypes to give a false portrayal of Jews. In this false view, Jews were an alien race that fed off the host nation, poisoned its culture, seized its economy, and enslaved its workers and farmers. University professors and religious leaders gave anti-Semitic themes respectably by incorporating them into their lectures and church sermons. Why were the Jews treated the way they were? Because the repeated narrative was, your health, your well-being, your livelihood, the health of this nation is at threat and in danger. And anyone who spoke out and said, no, that's not true, was silenced, imprisoned, put to death, denounced, ridiculed and so forth. We need to understand that ruling authorities will always present a valid reason as to why they must control us, as to why they must introduce or invoke legislation. Got to understand this. And it will always appeal to your and my inner desire to be safe, secure, and at peace. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 tells us again about the future. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, you've read that before, and you probably think, well, you know what? All of the world, the entire world hating the church, the people of God. Well, that's just the result of us, you know, not denouncing the Bible or speaking truth. I don't think it's as simple as that. I think that in a coming day, we've had a taste of it right now, that there's a little more of a crafty act at work. We know that in the coming day, there will be a legitimate threat to the world's health, the world's security, whatever it is, their well-being. And this will require the church to be governed and regulated by the state. That's probably how this is going to work. We need to interfere in your affairs because we need to keep everyone safe, everyone secure. Tim Cantrell, one of the Grace Church missionaries, said this: both the Jews in Germany and the blacks in South Africa were viewed as a threat to public health and national security. Again, we will find ourselves in a coming day unwilling to play the game, unwilling to yield to the government because they're calling us to defy our God and deny our God. And we will be viewed as a threat to public health and national security. This is how it's always been done. It's a historical fact and it's a historical reality. Governments don't persecute simply because you say, well, I believe the Bible. They force us to conform and to deny God and to cease to be the church. I was talking to Manny yesterday. He was talking about certain parts of India with the Hindus and so on. And even in workplaces, you were told that you had to just nod and bow to the statue, to the false god. And if you didn't, it could cost you your job. Just nod the head. And Christians would refuse to do that and would lose their jobs. That was all that was required. Those who won't comply will be identified, shamed, and set up as the cause of all suffering and the hurdle to be overcome. Jews in Germany They were the problem to health, safety and national prosperity. In China, we have now today the state-governed church. The government needs to interfere in the church in China. Why? Because from a communist perspective, they are a threat to the prosperity of the nation, the security of the nation. They have a different message to the one the government is selling, so they have to be silenced. So if you want to be a church, you have to conform to all of these rules. And you have to sign up to say that you won't endorse this or speak on this or speak against this. When the church gives way to that, they might as well cease being a church. They've become a club. That's why the underground church exists in China. How do we respond to all of this? Well, and I am coming to the end here. How do we respond to all of this? Well, we're called to stand against the schemes of Satan. I hope that you can see that all that is occurring around you, as terrible as it is ultimately the work of Satan, advancing his kingdom, bringing it to fruition. That is his desire. That is his work. He deceives and lies and schemes to bring it to fruition. He pulls out no stops with regard to this. Because we know what is coming, and here's the point, because we know what is coming, there should be within us a strong and natural recoiling against all that is being introduced to us. All that separates us, all that forces us to stop doing what we believe God calls us to do. There should be a natural desire to not want to go down that pathway because we know that it's satanically inspired and it's heading towards his kingdom. Now, we might wrestle through the issue of submission, when to and when not to. But I wanted to start here. I wanted to speak to you about this today because when we see that rulers are governed by Satan, Lord willing, our eyes are opened. And it's a wonderful place to start. Our trust in them as leaders and their solutions, we will now look at with clearer eyes, from a better perspective, a more biblical perspective. We won't naturally just trust everything they say because we know that they are unconverted men who are ultimately in the palm of Satan. There is an old saying, evil is allowed to prosper when good men do nothing, right? We're called to stand and we are called to stand against. Francis Schaeffer, he says this, since tyranny is satanic, not to resist it is to resist God. To resist tyranny is to honor God. Is to honor God. Please understand that the decision to defy or not defy must only ever come from a foundational desire to obey God. You get that? The weighing up of the situation, do we submit or do we not? Your heart desire must be what honors God the most. What does God want? Get this. This is the worst attitude to have. Submission to government for the purpose of going back to normal is the most dangerous and wrong attitude to have. Do the right thing and we can just go back to normal. We should only ever do the right thing because we want to honor God and we want to be faithful to Him. It's that attitude which in a coming day will be the very catalyst and reason as to why many will apostatize in the end times. Many will walk away from Christ because they want to go back to normal. The peace, the happiness, the comfort. They don't want the fight. They don't want the persecution and the opposition. They didn't sign up for this, so they walk away. The church has always been persecuted, and the darker the day gets, the more persecuted the church will be. We are called to stand. We are called to stand. And think about this. And I might finish with this. We're always weighing up when we submit, when we don't submit. To what extent is this dictate or mandate that's given to us now, this legislation, is this a line that we just simply can't cross? Or is this something we have to give into and we think it's right? We need to understand this, that the way this works is simple. Generally, in a democratic society, governments take a little bit and we give in because we don't want to go over into war over such a seemingly little, small, insignificant thing. And then they come back later and they take a little bit more. And then they come back a year later, they take a little bit more. And you don't get it back. and we give control and we give power and we give authority into church affairs and church matters. Now, before long, you end up down here after 5-10 years, and you will look back and you will say, I would never have given in if I had have known where we were going to end up today. It's kind of like a man who owns a piece of land and the neighbor comes and says, well, I just want a half an acre of your land. You've got 5,000 acres. I just want half an acre. I'm going to take it. I need it. We can go to war over it, or you can just give me it. So the owner just gives him the land. A year later, the same thing. Another year later, just an even smaller amount. After 10, 20 years, the neighbor owns half of his land. If the neighbor had have come to him at the start and said, I am going to take half of your land. You can go to war with me over it or not. The man would have had to have gone to war because of the amount this man was going to take. He had a responsibility to go to war because of what this man was intending. We need to be careful. We need to have our eyes open. We need to be aware of the little parts of ground that we give as a church, because we still have to function as the church. How should this all cause us to respond? And I'll finish with this. Well, I hope that this is going to help you to process the situation at hand. I hope that this is going to help you to see with clarity, to prevent you from being deceived. I hope that it's going to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your family. And I'm seeing this in many of you already, your kids, probably the ones who are going to have to face much fiercer opposition and persecution, getting our families ready. I don't mean digging bunkers and so forth. I mean knowing the Word of God, knowing the truth of God's Word, having a relationship with Him that is strong and rich and immovable, so that in a coming day when you're called to count the cost, you are prepared to pay the price and count that cost. I pray most importantly that this will unify us as a people. Because within this church, within almost all churches, and I know even elderships who squabble over these things, a lot of people disagree. There is disunity. And I believe that part of the solution presented in this message is for us, when we realize the bigger picture, that the enemy is moving forward, desiring to establish his kingdom, that we will with one accord not be disunified, having some saying, thank you for locking us up and forcing your will upon us, that we'll all realize that we need to stand against what Satan is doing. And we need to be the church. And that is how we stand against it. That is how we stand against it. By being the church, being that light, and being that salt. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, much was said today, and Father, I just pray that you would bring clarity to all that I have said. And I have said much, and Father, many opinions and perspectives, many of which I believe I've based upon your word and from conviction by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would take all of that and give clarity to all of us. I pray that you would help us to be prepared for what is coming, prepared for opposition, prepared to be the church, prepared to not give ground, to not water down our love for you or our commitment to you. Father, may we have at the forefront of our minds the desire to honor you above all. And Father, we give thanks to you and pray for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to thank all of you for coming. Thank you to those online. And